Judges 14 is found on page 271 of your pew Bible. Last week we began studying the life of Samson. And we looked at chapter 13, and what we saw was that, in fact, Samson is not the main character in chapter 13. The main character is the angel of the Lord, who is Jesus Christ. And what we were challenged about from chapter 13 is to ask ourselves that question: is my view of God too low? The angel of the Lord is described to you in that passage. The angel of the Lord is awesome. The angel of the Lord is wonderful. He's incomprehensible. And he does wondrous things. Is your view of God too low? Well, today we move into chapter 14. And we read this story of Samson's marriage, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he came up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as a wife." But his father and mother said to him, "Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you must go to take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes." His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right in Samson's eyes. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees in the body of the lion, and honey. He scraped it out into his hands and went on eating as he went. And he came to his father and mother and gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey from the carcass of the lion. His father went down to the woman, and Samson prepared a feast there, for so the young man used to do. As soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, "Let me now put a riddle to you. If you can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. But if you cannot tell me what it is, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes." And they said to him, "Put your riddle, that we may hear it." And he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." And in 3 days, they could not solve the riddle. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Entice your husband to tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us?" And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me. You do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is. And he said to her, Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you? She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted. And on the 7th day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city came to him on the 7th day, before the sun went down. What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. And Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Amen. Some of you perhaps have seen the recent movies of The Hobbit, or you've read the book. The book is better than the movies. But perhaps you've enjoyed the scene. I'm not sure if they've got to the scene yet in the films, where Bilbo meets Gollum in the cave, and they challenge each other to that match of riddles. It's one of my favorite scenes in the book. And what I do, I forget, every time I read it, I forget the answer to nearly all the riddles. And so what I do is I read and I stop after each riddle is announced and I try to think, what is the answer to this riddle? And it normally takes me a while, and sometimes I get impatient and I just read on and find out the answer to the riddle. We don't live in a day and age now where we challenge each other to a match of riddles. And if we did, I don't think it would take us 7 days before we would give up, before we would just say, I can't answer the riddle. But here in this story, we have a great riddle that is given. And it takes 7 days for the people of Philistines to come to an answer. We want to look at this text, at the separate incidences that happen. There are 4 things that happen in this, and that's how we're going to break up our time. We see, firstly, Samson wants a wife. Secondly, Samson kills a lion. And see, these 2 incidences seem unrelated, but then they come together for the 3rd one. Samson poses a riddle. And then finally, the aftermath, Samson kills some Philistines. So that's where we're going. We're looking at each of these 4 incidences. Firstly, Samson wants a wife. Look at the first few verses of the text. Look at what Samson says to his parents. You see, he's attracted to a Philistine girl, a beautiful young woman, and he wants her as his wife. See, this was the custom at the time. The marriages were arranged by the parents. The parents would go down and they would speak to the bride's parents and they would legally contract the marriage for their children. And so that's why it's important here in these opening verses that Samson gets his parents' approval. If he doesn't get their approval, how is this marriage going to be contracted? But the problem with these first 3 verses of the text is that Samson is ignoring the law of God. Remember, who were the Israelites allowed to marry? They were only allowed to marry other Israelites. Remember in the book of Genesis, remember how important this was. Abraham said to his servant, Go to my people and get a daughter from there for Isaac to marry, lest he marry one of the Canaanites. Or think of Esau. Think of how Esau took multiple foreign wives. And what happened? It displeased Isaac and Rebekah. Right from the first pages of Scripture, this idea is there. Marry only in the Lord. Don't marry those outside of the Lord. But what's happening here in chapter 14 is even more surprising to us as readers. Because Samson has located a Philistine woman. That is whom he wants to marry. Now, this is similar to, imagine a Polish soldier saying to his parents at the start of World War II, go get me a German wife. She's right in my eyes. That's who I want. You would laugh at that. How could someone from Poland want a German wife at that time? Germany were their oppressors. And that's what's happening here. The Philistines are the oppressors. And it's surprising to us that Samson wants a wife from them. And so Samson's parents try to dissuade him. You see there what they say. Wouldn't it be better for you to look at the daughters of Israel? Maybe one of our relatives is more suitable. Maybe you'll find someone in Israel who is attractive in your eyes. Wouldn't it be better to marry them rather than one of these uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson says in verse 3, no, get her for me. The her is emphatic. She is the one I want. And you see there in verse 3 what he says. She is right in my eyes. ESV translates this phrase literally. She's right in my eyes. And I think this is helpful because it helps us to draw the connection. In just a few chapters, we're going to see where there's no king in Israel, what do the people of Israel do? Perhaps you remember. They do what's right in their own eyes. The writer of the book of Judges is connecting these two things. He's showing us that Samson is not respecting the law of God. He's doing what's right in his own eyes. He's not living by faith. He's living by sight. God's law has been reduced to a place of irrelevance. The people say in Israel, if it feels right, do it. Very much like our day and age. Now, of course, we read earlier from Hebrews chapter 11. And we saw there that Samson was a man of faith. And we know that. We know that he was a believer. We'll see that later on throughout the book of Judges. But here, at this point, Samson walks by sight instead of by faith. The interesting thing about Samson's story, the time when he walks most by faith is the time when he's most physically blind. I don't know if you ever noticed that in the narrative. In chapter 16, Samson's eyes are gouged out and he's left blind. And that is when he has the greatest evidence of faith, the time when he can't walk by sight. He walks by faith. Friends, do you ever let your sight dictate your direction that you walk? What do I mean by this? Well, of course, we all live in Beaver Falls, or at least most of us do. When you walk down the sidewalks in Beaver Falls, you have to walk by sight because the trees have caused all the slabs to come up. If you don't walk by sight, you'll fall over. You'll hurt yourself. But Scripture uses the word walk to help us understand something more profound. Right from the earliest chapters again, from Genesis chapter 5, who do we have there? Enoch. What did he do? He walked with God. The idea is that his walk pleased God. He walked before God. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul uses this metaphor of walking again. He says, while we're on earth, we're not in heaven, we're not with the Lord, but we're to walk by faith and not sight. We're to look with the eyes of faith to the realities that are in heaven, That's what Hebrews 11 says at the start of the chapter. Faith is the conviction of things not seen. We're to walk by faith. And yet there are times when we're like Samson, when we walk by sight instead of by faith. In those times, the things in this world take a bigger place in our mind than the realities in heaven. You see, Samson here, what happened? This beautiful, attractive Philistine girl became more important to him than God and what he has said. Samson's pleasure was more important than God's precept. Now, some people have tried to justify what Samson did here. They use verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. And they say, aha, look, this whole thing was from the Lord. So what Samson did was okay. It was right. He should have done it. But that's not what this verse means. That's taking this verse out of context. See, this whole thing was off the Lord. God had a plan. And we'll see later on at the end what that plan was. But God had a plan that he was going to accomplish. But he did not sanction and he did not approve of Samson's method. See, this is the way God often works. We've seen it already in the book of Judges. We see it all throughout Scripture. And we see it in history. God uses wicked things. God uses sinful incidences to work out for his good. Isn't that what we read in our call to worship? God works out all things for good. God brings good out of evil. Our confession of faith is helpful here, when it makes it very clear in the section about God's providence. God is most holy. God is most righteous. But he is not the author or the approver of sin. God directs all things. God's in control of all things. But he does not approve of your sin or of my sin. And so when we sin, and God works that situation out for good, we can't just say, well, see, God approved. No, Scripture teaches us that we are responsible. Samson here was responsible for his actions. The law of God was clear. He was not to marry outside of Israel. And yet, what does he do? He walks by sight instead of by faith. And there's an obvious word of application here for all of us. It's wrong for Christians to marry non-Christians. Be very careful. Children and young people, it's never too early in your life to resolve that you will never marry or date a non-Christian. You may be young. You may have no interest, but resolve in your heart now that it's wrong to go after those who do not believe in Christ. You see, the time will come when there are people in this world that look pretty, they look beautiful, they're intelligent, they're funny, you like spending time with them. And what will you be tempted to do? You'll be tempted to date them, to go on and marry them. But God's word tells you not to do that. It tells you to be very careful. It shows you that doing that is very dangerous because it will draw your heart away from God. How many people in this church perhaps have dated non-Christians? How many people have ever had that thought, perhaps I can date this person and I can be a good influence on them. I can maybe win them over to my side. But is that ever how it works? Perhaps sometimes, but not very often. More likely than not, your heart will be drawn away from God. Think of Solomon. He had foreign wives. And what did that do? It drew his heart away from God. Children, be careful of those people who are not Christians. And don't make assumptions either. You may think, this person goes to Geneva College. This person goes to church. Therefore, they're a Christian. But be very careful. Test to make sure that they have a credible faith. That they're not just pretending. You see, Scripture speaks to us in explicit terms. In Proverbs 5, the word of warning comes to the young man. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Goes on to say about how the path of that forbidden woman leads to hell. And then Solomon says, and now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from my words. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Some people will say, well, I'm not intending to marry the person. Maybe I can just date them for a while. Maybe I can just enjoy their company for a little time. But what does Proverbs tell you? Don't even go near the door of her house. Stay far away from her. Children, resolve in your heart today that you will not marry someone who does not love the Lord Jesus. But then there's also a word of application to parents, and in fact to all of us, as we watch out for the children in our church. You'll see here what Samson's parents do in these early verses. They try to persuade him. They say, wouldn't these girls be better instead of one of those uncircumcised Philistines? One of those people who is outside of God's covenant. But the problem that Samson's parents, they stop too soon. You'll see later on in the text what happens. Samson's father and mother actually go down to Timnah and they contract the marriage for Samson. Initially, they were trying to persuade him not to. Now, they're blessing it. But parents, there may come the time, if your children decide to marry outside of the Lord, that you have to throw your hands up in the air and say, I'm not going to pay for your wedding, and I'm not going to go to your wedding. I cannot condone this. It's not right. There may be others here who desperately want to get married, and the right person hasn't come along yet. And we're in an atmosphere of reformed Christians who very zealously try to encourage you to get a move on. But don't compromise. This is not worth compromising over. Don't give in. Don't marry outside of the Lord. And perhaps there's a fourth group of people here. Perhaps there are those of you who have married outside of the Lord. What is there for you? Well, listen to the words of John when he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, you've sinned by marrying outside of the Lord, but God is faithful to forgive you your sins. Turn to him. Turn to him for forgiveness. Samson is a word of warning to us. And we'll see that throughout the rest of these chapters. What is Samson's downfall? At every turn, it's women. There are three women. There's this wife from Philistine. Then there's the prostitute from Philistia. Then what? There's Delilah, the most famous of all. Each of them leads to his downfall. Beware of women and warn your children to beware as well. Now, what's all this business here about marriage? We need to understand the culture of the day. It seems odd to us as Westerners, this Near East practice of marriage. You remember Mary and Joseph. Remember that they were betrothed. And Joseph found out that Mary was with child. And what did he want to do? He wanted to divorce her quietly. You see, betrothal wasn't just like our engagement. It wasn't just something that you can break off. You can't just take off the engagement ring, give it back to them, and say, no thanks. No, but betrothal in these days, it was an actual contract of marriage. So when Samson's parents go down to Timnah, they actually contract the marriage. The marriage begins. And that's why in verse 8, you see, Samson goes down to his wife. Verse 8 says, after some days, he returned to take her. He was already married. He already had his wife. But he was going down to consummate the marriage. After consummation, in this culture, there would be a week-long feast. 7 days of feasting and drinking to celebrate. You see the way it's the opposite way round. They have the feast last, whereas we have the feast first. Very different. But that helps us to understand what's going on here. So that's the first story. Samson wants a wife, and Samson gets a wife. But secondly, and more briefly, Samson kills the lion. Children, I don't know if you've ever read this story before, but just think what's happening here. Samson is out for a walk, and out of nowhere jumps out a lion, roaring, a hungry lion, big sharp teeth, ready to devour Samson. Wouldn't you be scared? No one's not. Well, a few people are nodding. Yeah, you'll be scared. It'll be terrifying. But what happens here? The Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson. He tears the lion to pieces with his bare hands. If any of you have ever been out hunting, I don't think many people tear things to pieces with their bare hands. I think they use knives and so on. I don't know too much about that. Hunting's illegal where I come from. But you see, Samson tears this lion apart with his bare hands. He's given supernatural strength in order to do this. And then what happens next? Samson comes back many days later when it's time for him to consummate his marriage. And inside the carcass of the lion, what would you expect to find in a dead body of a lion? Wouldn't you expect to find maggots and flies and decomposition? Wouldn't you imagine a disgusting smell after so many days? But what does Samson find? He finds a swarm of bees, honeycomb, and sweet-tasting honey. A surprising thing. It seems almost incidental, and yet it's so important to the rest of the story. And that moves us on to the third part of the story. It's where these two separate incidences come together. Samson wants a wife, and Samson kills a lion, and they come together in the form of the riddle. It's at the marriage feast. Samson poses this riddle to the Philistines that are with him. And you see what the bet is. If they can answer the riddle, then Samson owes them 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. What's that? That's the undergarments, 30 undergarments, and 30 of your Sunday best. 30 of your wedding clothes. The most precious clothes that you own. And that's why later on in the text, they say, did you bring us here to impoverish us? If they had to give up their Sunday best, they would be impoverished. But what happens then if they lose? What happens if Samson, I don't know which one I said first, but Samson loses the bet, he owes them the clothes. If they lose the bet, they owe him the clothes. But what's the advantage for Samson in all of this? The advantage is that he's at a wedding feast and there's a lot of wine going about. And so the more the feast goes on, the more alcohol is consumed, the less cognizant the people are, the less likely they are to answer his riddle. But what's Samson's disadvantage? His disadvantage is that he's chosen a Philistine wife, and she's not loyal to him. And so Samson poses the riddle. You see it there in verse 14. Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. I love this riddle. I remember thinking about it as a boy, because we had back home, we still have, tin cans of Lyle's golden syrup. It's a type of syrup. And on the front cover is a picture of a lion carcass with bees swarming around it. And it says on it, out of the strong came forth sweetness. So I'm connecting in my head nice memories of golden syrup with this riddle. But think about this riddle for a minute, seriously. Could you solve this riddle? Do you think you could? If you didn't know any of the backstory, could you solve this riddle? You see, there are hundreds of animals in this world. Hundreds of different types of eater. Things that eat. How could you pick the correct one? There are many animals in this world that are strong. How would you know that Samson's referring to a lion? And then if you were to think about things to eat, things that are sweet, how many things are there that are sweet to eat? Sure, there's honey, but there are many more things that are sweet. How could these Philistines be expected to put the lion and the honey together? There's no way possible. It's exactly like Bilbo's last riddle in The Hobbit. How could Gollum possibly know what's in Bilbo's pocket? There's no way to know. And that's why Samson thinks he's going to win. At the end of verse 14, we see that at the end of 3 days, they still haven't answered the riddle. Can you imagine spending 3 days trying to find an answer to a riddle? And then they come to Samson's wife. They come to her and they plead with her. And they threaten her. If you don't tell us the answer to this riddle, if you don't get it out of Samson, we're going to burn your house with you and your father in it. So you better get us the answer to the riddle. And that's why Samson's wife weeps and nags and tries to convince Samson to tell her the answer. And eventually he does. Now, a word just about verse 15. I don't know if anyone here is using different translations of the Bible. But verse 15, the ESV reads, on the fourth day. But then if you look down at the footnote, it says, the Hebrew says the seventh day. So some of your versions may say fourth day, and some of them may say the seventh day. And just to clear up that confusion, it's the fourth day of the feast, but it's the seventh day of the week. So both are correct. One's more an interpretation of the Hebrew. And this verse has confused many commentators. And you might be confused why our Bible hasn't gone along with the Hebrew. But it's just to show us it's the fourth day of the feast. After 3 days of trying to solve this riddle, the people go to Samson's wife, find out the answer for us. And it's a really good story, isn't it? It rivals almost the soap operas in our day. Because when Samson finds out that they have the answer to the riddle, he loses his temper. And he says in verse 18, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out the answer to my riddle. Women, I hope you're offended by what Samson says here. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have found out the answer to my riddle. He's calling his wife something insulting. He's calling her a cow. It's the same word in the feminine form of Eglon. You remember Judges chapter 3? My favorite story in the whole book of Judges. Eglon is the fattest king of Moab. And who kills him? Ehud, the left-handed judge. What does Eglon mean? Fattened calf. It wasn't his real name. It was a derogatory name to show how wicked he was. And here, Samson's doing the same thing. He's not being flattering to his new wife. He's not treasuring her. He's calling her a heifer. And within this phrase, if you had not plowed with my heifer, there's at least the implication of something that happened. Perhaps Samson's companion, you see in verse, the last verse, Samson's wife was given to his companion, the one who had been his best man. There's the implication here. Perhaps this best man had already been intimate with Samson's wife before. If you had not plowed with my heifer, you wouldn't have found the answer to my riddle. These are very evil and wicked days. But then fourthly, we want to move on. How did it all conclude? Well, Samson kills the Philistines. You see, by the time we get to verse 19, we're looking for the answer in verse 4. Look back at verse 4. His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. The whole way through this story, we're wondering, how will the Lord use this? And then in verse 19, we see the answer. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson. He's angered. He's angered by what these people have done. So he storms off to Ashkelon, to one of the Philistine cities, and he slaughters 30 men. He steals their undergarments. He steals their Sunday best clothes. And he honors his word. He takes these clothes back to the Philistines at his wedding feast. What was God doing through all of this? God was keeping his word from chapter 13. You remember how God said, Samson will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Samson will be the start of that deliverance. And so this is what God does. In a very small way, starting off with 30 men, God starts his deliverance of his people. You see, God was bringing something sweet out of the strong. God was bringing honey out of a place where it never should have come from. God was bringing deliverance through wickedness, through Samson's wickedness. And that's the whole point of this story. God does this and he continues to do it. He uses wicked, sinful people and their wicked, sinful actions. And he turns it around and he works out good. He brings something sweet out of a place where sweetness has no right to be. Now just think of the best example in Scripture of this. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of his crucifixion. Think of the wickedness of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You see, the Apostle Peter interprets this for you in the book of Acts. On the day of Pentecost, Peter says, you're the ones who have killed Jesus Christ. You're the lawless, wicked man. But what else does he say? Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan. It was God's sovereignty. It was his providence. And yet he used the hands of wicked, lawless men. Something sweet came out of a place where it had no right to come from. The Bible says that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. Jesus hanged on a tree. He was cursed. The wrath of God was poured out upon him. He was sinless. He was perfect. And yet he died. It was a huge, gross miscarriage of justice. Just think about it. Think about how Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Think about how Jesus was denied by Peter. Think about how he was forsaken by his disciples. Think about how Jesus was beaten and spat upon and mocked. Think about how he was raised up with nails through his wrists on that cross. Think about how he died there in shame, naked and despised. And think about that wrath of God upon him. If anyone deserved better, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, what comes out of this? Out of this comes sweetness. Out of this comes honey for you and for me. Out of this comes salvation for the world. Friends, if you can't count the death of Jesus Christ as sweet, if you can't look at that gross miscarriage of justice and say that that is sweet, then you're not saved. You're not saved. Perhaps for you, Christ's death is like this riddle in Judges 14. It just does not make sense to you. How can sweetness come out of a lion, out of the carcass of the lion? It just doesn't make sense. Friends, some of you here do not believe in Jesus Christ. And last week, I encourage you to examine him, to see that he's entirely sufficient for salvation. This week, think about the sweetness that comes from his death on the cross. It's offered to you. Salvation. Salvation from your sin. Salvation from your punishment that you deserve. But what about those of us who believe in Christ Jesus? We've already begun to apply this passage. We see that the end never justifies the means. Samson couldn't say that because this situation was worked out for the good in the end, that his marriage to the Philistine woman was justified. Samson never could say that. The end did not justify the means. Samson should have walked by faith and not by sight. And that obviously applies, as we saw earlier, to our relationships, to our seeking after a spouse. But it applies to us in other ways too. Will you walk by faith instead of by sight? We walk by sight when we sin so that grace may abound. Do you ever do that? Do you ever sin and then say, well, the grace will cover over it? Later on, I can get forgiveness. Don't sin so that grace may abound. We walk by sight when our pleasure comes above God's precept. Don't walk by sight. Walk by faith. We walk by faith when our attitude is one where we would rather die than sin. We walk by faith when God's precept, it's not just that God's precept is above our pleasure, but that God's precept is our pleasure. Do you love to do the will of God? That's walking by faith. Our first catechism question, what is man's chief end? It's to glorify and to enjoy him. And the two are connected. The precept, doing God's precept, and our pleasure go hand in hand. Your pleasure, your greatest pleasure, will only ever come through keeping God's commandments. And so the temptation for you in this world where everyone does what's right in their own eyes, where there's no king, and so there's chaos, the temptation is to go along with the flow, to watch the same things, to talk about the same things, to do the same things, to think the same things. But that is not what God called you to do. Walk by faith, not by sight. You remember how Samson walked the most by faith when his eyes were gouged out? Perhaps that's what some of us need to do. Gouge out our eyes. We have to shut off the wicked messages that are getting in from the world. We need to walk by faith. In a sense, can't this be your New Year's resolution? Often people make resolutions that are just way too complicated. But walking by faith is that simple trusting in God, keeping His commandments. Can't that be your resolution for 2014? And may God help us to do it for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess to you that all too often we walk according to our senses rather than what we know to be true. Forgive us for walking down these wrong paths. Help us in this year ahead to be a people who walk closely with you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.